We'll be reading 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let us hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. I invite you to remember what we heard last week from 1 Timothy chapter 3, how we saw that great purpose statement of the Apostle Paul in writing this letter, that he was telling Timothy these things so that he might better understand how to order himself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Paul established that the church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth, that is, established by God in the world to be built upon the solid foundation of the truth, and to proclaim that truth to the watching world, to hold it up. Now Paul turns to the other side of that same duty here in chapter 4. Not only is it the ministry of the church's responsibility to proclaim true doctrine, but also to stand against any errant doctrine that would lead some into apostasy. And so in verse 1, Paul warns Timothy that false prophets will arise and spread devilish doctrine even within the church, seeking to draw men away from Christ. So he says this with a great solemnity, doesn't he? He said, the Spirit speaketh expressly. This is a sure word of the Spirit, that this will occur. And so we have in this passage and throughout the New Testament, time and time again, we hear that the church will be assaulted by false teachers who will seek to draw the people of God away from the truths to entertain false doctrines, hypocritical worship, and all manner of ungodliness. Apostasy exists and will continue to exist and threaten the purity of the church throughout this age. The word that we have here for depart is where we get that word to apostatize from. As a part of the church's duty to be a pillar and ground of the truth, she must use all lawful means to stand against the characters or institution that Paul describes here. Remember that apostasy, while we often think about it with regards to churches, is very much both can be considered corporately as well as personally. Each of us has to be on guard against apostasy. We all have a role to play in building up the hedge against such apostasy, and we must be vigilant in it. As a guard against those seeking to lure us away from the faith, we must stand fast in the scriptures in both doctrine and practice. We must hold to that fast to that great reform principle of the regulative principle of worship, whereby the reformers stood against the apostasy of the Roman Catholics, who sought by their many inventions to tyrannize men's souls. And they continue even to this day, telling us that we must do this, abstain from this. We just either were in or have just passed Lent, right? I don't even know. Right? Another contrivance, another way to press upon men's souls, things that God has never required. It is the duty of the people of God not to support or countenance churches or teachers who would seek to propagate false doctrine. In 2 John verse 10, the Apostle John will even say, not to receive him into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, even withhold those normal duties of hospitality, knowing that he is destroying men's souls. And as the duties of ministers and church governors is even more greatly enlarged, as it is their responsibility to watch over the flock and protect the heritage of God from those ravenous wolves that would seek to devour the sheep. And so the solemnity that Paul gives here is greatly warranted. This is a danger that we all must be aware of. In verses 2 and 3, we note how these men are described. They speak lies and hypocrisy, having their consciences seared with a hot iron. Notice that these men, having established themselves on lies, have become hardened and insensible to the doctrines of faith and of true piety. Their consciences are seared like the immovable burning of a stake. No longer pliable, no longer alterable, burnt, crusty. And these men promote tyrannical laws about outward exercises and observance, supposing that these practices are necessary for godliness. Paul here will bring out two, but there are many more that can be named and have been named in the history of the church. He speaks particularly of forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. Notice that once we have left off from true holiness, we often seek something else that we can show our religion, right? That we can placate our consciences. Not only has God granted liberty in both these things that Paul has described, but both also serve to provide a sanctifying benefit of those who receive them as a gift of God by faith. And so by making up these observances and outward exercises of religion, they are actually taking away from the people of God what might rightly be used for their sanctification. Finally, in this section, ending in verse 5, the Apostle Paul refutes the contrivances of these false prophets concerning particularly foods, right? Because foods played an interesting role in that transition from the Old Testament into the New Testament. There was a lot of debate with regards to whether we can touch not, handle not, taste not, right? And so what we have here is first, he calls us to consider the food itself, right? He says God created it, and he harkens back to Genesis when God, after having created it, said, "It is good." There is nothing in the substance of the food itself that makes it unholy or works against our faith. There's no longer in the New Testament any distinction between clean and unclean beasts as in the Old Testament. Those ceremonial regulations were given to a church underage, but have now been abrogated in the New Testament. Their spiritual morality, or the regulation, has lifted from its situational uncleanness and cleanness to a higher conception of a moral cleanness and uncleanness. So as we'll learn in Leviticus here in just a little bit, while there are things that we can meditate on with regards to clean and unclean beasts, it no longer in the letter of the law holds us fast. Secondly, Paul states that all food should not be refused if it is received by those who believe, and if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. That is, we must receive it by faith, having our consciences informed by the word of God and by prayer, asking that the Lord both give us our daily bread and be thankful for it. Whatever we receive of the Lord must be sanctified then for his use in our bodies, and in that it is profitable. Okay, so as we move on to verses 6 through 11, section 2, Paul instructs Timothy that he is to be diligent in interacting with the people of God in these things, and by doing so, he will acquit himself as a good minister of Jesus Christ. The first thing we have to note here is who are ministers called to serve? Primarily, they are called to serve Jesus Christ. Ministers are servants of the church only secondarily, as they act as stewards in the house of God, distributing or retaining the dainties of the house. And so they serve us because Christ loved us and gave himself for us. And the ministers then are there to give the good things of Christ and his word. As such, they must be diligent in instructing the people of God in sound doctrine and refuting the errors and heresies of the day. That is not divisive to teach against the errors of the day. As a matter of fact, there is an important role it plays in defending or hedging about each one of us and keeping us in the faith. But how can one instruct the people of God unless he is first nourished up in the words of faith and good doctrine? In verse 7, he continues to exhort Timothy to refuse profane and old wives' fables and instead exercise himself unto godliness. There is a personal responsibility that ministers must have, and by application, all of us have, to be in the word and to refuse anything contrary to the word. Ministers must carefully watch over their own souls as well as the souls of the flock, because they too are liable to error and apostasy. Paul commands Timothy to refuse profane and old wives' fables, those doctrines and commandments of men that have no foundation in the Word of God and serve no spiritual or moral purpose in the advancement of the life of a believer. The word exercise here denotes a consistent and active engagement in the things of the Lord. He is to train himself in godliness. Just as an athlete, for instance, might consider his time in running a mile, or is the strength of his legs, or the strength of his arm, the minister must be one who both is circumspect, internally self-aware of his weaknesses and limitations, and training himself in godliness in all of its aspects. He must saturate his mind with the scripture and walk in the way of obedience in life, and that is to be his primary occupation and labor. In verse 8, Paul contrasts the bodily exercise of the hypocrites described earlier in the passage and that of true godliness. While that passage regarding bodily exercise has been variously interpreted and applied, primarily in the text it speaks to those bodily or carnal exercises of religion, that he is talking about here. There is application to be made, because oftentimes we get ourselves off onto tangents and think about things like health and those types of things much more than we think about our soul's health, right? But the bodily exercises here are referring to those outward and bodily religious activities attributed to the false prophets. While things like abstaining from foods, forbidding to marry, long prayers, fasting, self-mutilation, and other such things might have a show of religion, Paul feigns commending these things by saying they're of little profit. They're of no true spiritual advantage in this life and that which is to come. Instead, true godliness, practicing the doctrines and activities that we found prescribed in the Word of God, those have a promise attached to them, don't they? Paul will explain. He says that they are profitable in all things. And why? Because God has promised blessing and everlasting life in them. In verse 9, Paul punctuates this truth by saying, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation." There ought not to be any doubt in this promise. It is God who gave it, and God will not turn back on his promises. In verses 10 and 11, Paul explains that the exercise of godliness is profitable despite the difficulties and losses we might experience in this life. Because in the final balance, the work of religion, the true religion, will be so abundantly recompensed, as Matthew Henry says, "Though we lose for Christ, we will not lose by him." In section 3, then, to wrap up, Paul exhorts Timothy to several things pertaining to his ministerial office. In verse 12, Timothy is commanded to conduct himself so that he might serve as an example of godliness to believers despite his youth. In word, in conversation, in lifestyle, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity, in all of his aspects. See, the thing is, brethren, there are a lot of foolish yous. But not all yous need to be fools. There is a way in which the youth can grow up to be wise in the scriptures and even surpass their elders, as David would explain. Children, begin the exercises of religion and saturating your minds with scripture early, and you will be wiser than the wisest of this world. Verse 13, Paul instructs Timothy to give diligent attention to the means of grace which have been put into his hands as a minister. Notice here that he gives three: the reading of the Word of God, exhortation to the commend to the people the practice of godliness, and to explain how we live holy in this life, and doctrine, that is, the doctrines of our most holy religion. We must note here that Paul is commending to Timothy not only practical preaching, but doctrinal preaching. Because the practice of our religion stems from the doctrine. We must know who God is to know our duty to him. 14, verse 14, Paul exhorts Timothy to give diligent attendance to the exercise of the gifts that have been given to him by Christ for the edification of the church. We notice that there are some aspects of Timothy's calling which are extraordinary and some aspects which are ordinary. But even though there were some aspects that were extraordinary, that did not give leave for the church to leave off that which is ordinary. He was pronounced to be a minister of God by the word of prophecy, and yet he was also ordained by the laying on of the hands of presbytery. So while one aspect ceased with the prophecy, in the New Testament, at the end of the close of the canon, we must understand that the ordinary means that God has put into the hands of presbytery to train, to educate, to test, and to ordain is still in our hands today, and we ought to be praying for our presbytery that they would do so with wisdom and all godliness. In verses 15 and 16, finally, Paul commands Timothy and by extension all ministers to consider or to take heed to the work that has been put into his hand and to give himself wholly to it. Ministers must consider the great weight of the duty placed upon their shoulders. They are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. They carry with them the words of life. And because of this, they must give themselves wholly to that duty. Brethren, to make application to us all, firstly, we all must be studious. Though these are commands given to Timothy within his place and station, we all have a duty and responsibility to saturate our minds in the Scriptures and to be about the practice and exercise of true religion. But secondly, we ought to pray for our ministers. There is a great task laid upon their shoulders, and there is much at stake. Notice how he says that thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. This is a weighty duty, and who is sufficient? We must pray for our ministers, pray for our elders, pray for our presbytery, that they may guide and direct us into all godliness by the word of God. Thus ends the reading of 1 Timothy chapter 4.